Once you've had an opportunity to speak to a few people, meet maybe one or two people, you can make your way back to your place. You can be seated when you're back in your seat, or back to your seat. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire. And the proud city of Rome, the capital of the most powerful empire in the world, if you were to begin to preach the Christian gospel, you probably would run into some mockery. Some people who would ridicule the idea of a crucified Redeemer. And so it might have been that the Romans were tempted in one way or another at times to be ashamed of this gospel in the powerful city of Rome. But Paul wasn't. And he says so at the beginning of the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 16 and 17 together. You know, the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel was not just restricted to the city of Rome, or any other city, actually, where Christ was preached in that day. And even today, the temptation still exists for us to be ashamed of the gospel. Here's why. If you preach and if you believe the gospel, you're going to get it from both sides. You're going to have people on one side of you who are going to say, you should be ashamed of believing that. And on the other side, you're also going to have people who are going to say the same thing to you. They're going to say, you should be ashamed of believing that. Here's what I mean. On one side, you have the unrighteous. On the other side, you have the self-righteous. And both the unrighteous and the self-righteous say, or at least suggest, that we should be ashamed for believing the gospel. Let me explain to you why. The unrighteous on one side know, or at some point hear, something about the gospel, and they know that the gospel says that on the cross, the unrighteousness of man was poured, or because of the unrighteousness of man, the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus Christ. And so, as they hear that, the unrighteous understand that your bad deeds will merit God's wrath. And so when the unrighteous hear the gospel, they say you should be ashamed of that. Because the gospel condemns sin. They realize, the unrighteous, if they hear the gospel, they realize that the gospel condemns sin. And so they say you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed of believing that. But it's the same from the other side. The self-righteous also believe that Christians should be ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel says that on the cross, the wrath of God was poured upon Jesus, and because of what He did, and only because of what He did, you can experience and receive the favor of God, the justification of God. You can be in God's good favor apart from anything you do. It's not that Jesus did His part, dying on the cross, and then we do our part by doing our good deeds, and with those two things put together, we stand in God's favor. We have God's favor. And so the self-righteous hear us say this, your good deeds won't merit God's favor. Your good deeds have no part at all in your standing before God. And so just like the unrighteous hear us say, your bad deeds will merit God's wrath, the self-righteous hear the gospel saying, your good deeds won't merit God's favor. And so they say you should be ashamed for believing that, because the self-righteous rationalize that the gospel condones sin. Because if we're saying, if the gospel says that our standing before God has nothing to do with our good works, that our good works don't contribute anything toward our right standing before God, our favor in God's sight. If our works have nothing to do with it, then the self-righteous would say to us, well, what you're preaching is just going to cause people to just sin. There aren't going to be any restraints. There's not going to be any reason for people not to really live in obedience to God. And so, being ashamed of the gospel is something that is easy to do because you get it from both sides. People essentially saying you should be ashamed for believing that. But today we're going to see that Paul wasn't, and we're going to see why. So look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And if you don't have a Bible, there are blue Bibles underneath the chairs, and you can turn to page 939. 939. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now today, as we come to these two verses, we come to what many have called the thesis of the book of Romans, the thesis statement for the book of Romans. And so as we think about these two verses today, we need to be incredibly thoughtful. And we need to be incredibly serious because in a sense, everything else in the book of Romans flows out of these two verses. This is the thesis. And the rest of the book, really, in one sense, is just exposition or explanation, further explanation of these two verses. So, I want to encourage you today to listen thoughtfully, prayerfully, as we look at these two verses. And here's what I want to do. I want to give you a sentence that captures what these two verses are saying. And if you're taking notes, this will be the first part of your outline. Here's the sentence. I'm just making one sentence out of what Paul is saying in these two verses, the thesis for the book of Romans. Paul is saying this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it possesses the power of God, because it reveals the righteousness of God." I want you to remember that sentence. I want you to think with me this morning about that sentence. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul is saying, because it possesses the power of God, because it reveals the righteousness of God. In other words, there are two things we're going to focus on today as it relates to the gospel. We're going to talk about the power of God, and we're going to talk about the righteousness of God and how those two things are connected to Paul not being ashamed of the gospel of God, as it's called in the very first verse of this letter to the Romans. Now, let's begin. Verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." How are we to interpret that? When Paul says, "I am not ashamed," is he saying that he is somewhat ashamed? Is he saying that at times he's very strongly tempted to be ashamed? Is that why he says this? When he says, "I am not ashamed," what does he mean? Does he mean that he is regularly or constantly tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? I don't think so. And let me tell you why I don't think so. I think we should understand these four words, "I am not ashamed," from Paul, similarly to the way we would understand four similar words, "I am not amused." Have you ever said that to someone? "I am not amused." I'm not sure that Melody has said those four words to me, but there have been times when I knew that's what she was saying through just the way she looked at me. I thought I was amusing, but she didn't. So when a person says, I am not amused, what are they saying? Are they saying I'm a little amused? Are they saying I'm almost amused? No, they're saying I am the opposite of amused, right? That's what Paul, I think, is also doing here. When he says, I am not ashamed, he is saying, I am the opposite of ashamed. I am the exact opposite of ashamed when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I heard about a missionary who was sharing the gospel with someone that he had come to know and befriend in a closed country. That is, in a place where Christians weren't supposed to be. There weren't supposed to be Christians. You weren't supposed to be there as a missionary. But this missionary was there. And he shared the gospel with this man. And after he finished sharing the gospel with this man, who had grown up in a country where he had been taught from birth that there was no God, this is what he said about the gospel. He said, this can't be true. Because if it were, someone would have already told me about it because it is such good news. Think about what he was saying. This can't be true. Because if it were, it is such good news. If it were true, it is such good news that somebody would have told me about this before now. You know what? This is such good news that we should have already told this message to every people group in the world, but we haven't. There's still dozens and dozens of people groups in the world who have not heard this good news. Paul said, I am not ashamed of this good news, the gospel. I am not ashamed. He was the opposite of ashamed. What's the opposite of shame? Glory. The opposite of shame is glory. And Paul is essentially saying here, I glory in the gospel. I rejoice in the gospel. I boast in the gospel. As a matter of fact, we know he said that because he did in the book of Galatians. He said this, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul boasted in nothing except this one thing, the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because. And then he gives us a reason. That's what the word so, or for, rather, means in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel for, that is, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice that he doesn't say here that the gospel is a powerful message. He doesn't say the gospel is a powerful message. He says the gospel is a message like no other because it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, Paul is saying here, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's not a cause of shame. It is the power of salvation. It is the power of salvation. The gospel has massive power. I want you to hear that this morning if you're a person who believes the gospel. The gospel has massive, unstoppable power. Maybe we could get at this a little bit differently by thinking about this question. Is great power necessary or needed for salvation? Is great power needed for human salvation? Yes, because the Bible says, think about this, the Bible says that those who are not believers in Jesus Christ, those who've not been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are dead in their trespasses and sin. So what kind of power is needed for someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins to be made alive, to be resurrected from the dead. Divine power. And that's what this phrase is telling us in Romans 1:16, that the gospel in fact does possess divine power. It has the power to raise the dead. Think about it. We couldn't, if we were dead, think about the analogy. If we were dead, physically dead, could we raise ourselves? No, right? Because we would be dead. And so, if we were physically dead, we couldn't raise ourselves. We would need someone outside of ourselves who has great power, divine power, if we were going to be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what God has, and that's exactly what God has put in the gospel message itself. It is the power of God unto salvation. Think about the word salvation there in verse 16. We don't use salvation language for minor things, right? We use the language of salvation when we're talking about major things, like a major rescue from a major danger. For example, if someone kept you from being bitten by a mosquito, would you call that salvation? No. You wouldn't use salvation language, right, for that kind of rescue. You probably wouldn't even call that a rescue if someone kept you from getting bitten by a mosquito. But what if someone kept you from being killed by a murderer? Maybe then, right, you would use the language. You could use the language of salvation. I was saved. My life was saved. Someone saved me from a murderer. So the language of salvation here that Paul uses in this verse leads us to understand that we're talking about a major rescue here. A major rescue from a great danger, and that danger is eternal death. The Bible says, apart from Christ, people are spiritually dead, and apart from hearing the gospel, and through hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, that spiritual death continues, and it becomes eternal death and eternal suffering. So, great power is, in fact, needed for us to be saved. But here's what I want you to hear this morning as we come to the end of this particular point, because this is so important. The gospel doesn't just communicate how it is possible to be saved. It has the power to affect salvation. Now let me just illustrate that again using this image of resurrection that the Bible uses itself in relationship to salvation. Salvation is like a dead person being raised from the dead. Think about this. If I walked up to a dead body and I began to say, listen, it's simple, talking to a dead body, all you've got to do is breathe. And here's how you do it. You pull air in through your nose, it goes down into your lungs, and then afterwards you exhale. You inhale and you exhale. Now, if I said that to a dead corpse, what would happen? Nothing except for people, if they heard me, might come and get me and take me somewhere, right? Because if I tell a dead person, if I explain to a dead person how they could live by explaining to them that they could just breathe and then telling them to do that, what would happen? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because they can't breathe. Similarly, the gospel doesn't just tell us that we can be made right with God by believing. We can tell a person what they should believe, and we can tell a person or invite a person, encourage a person to believe, but God has to make that happen. God is the one who, through the gospel, breathes belief into those who are not yet believers. In other words, it's not only that the gospel tells us how, but the gospel itself has the power to bring about the very thing that it talks about, the salvation, the faith that is necessary for salvation. Let me show you that very quickly later in Romans. Hold your place in chapter 1 and turn to chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 17. This is sort of a summary at the end of a series of questions. And we'll get to this obviously as we make our way through the book of Romans, but look at verse 17 in Romans chapter 10. Salvation is a gift from God, but so is the faith through which we receive it. That's what this verse says. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's another way of saying the gospel. You see, this is how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because it's through hearing this message that people are made alive. The power is in the message. Faith comes through hearing, because it is God's truth and because it is the word of God. It is the way that we have eternal life. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for, here's why, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, also to the Greeks. Ultimately, everyone, anyone who believes this gospel, anyone who hears the gospel, and in the hearing and through the hearing of it, God's power works to create faith that is essential for salvation. Anytime that happens, God brings about salvation for anyone, Greek or Jew, meaning any person, no matter their culture or their race. Then in verse 17, he gives us a reason for that. In other words, first he tells us the reason that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it possesses the power of God. But then he tells us why it possesses the power of God in the next phrase, and that's because it reveals the righteousness of God. That's why it possesses the power of God. It possesses the power of God because it reveals the righteousness of God. And that's what we're seeing in verse 17. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now let me tell you a little something about this verse, verse 17. One pastor preached a sermon on this verse, Romans 1:17, and called it the verse that changed the world. Here's why. Because this is the verse that changed Martin Luther, who changed the world through the Protestant Reformation. Here's what happened. Martin Luther was a monk. And as a monk, he continually confessed his sins to his confessor. He had a very sensitive, very active conscience. And anything he thought of that he did that he thought was wrong at all in any way, he would go to his confessor. As a matter of fact, his confessor once was so annoyed by him coming so often and confessing such menial things, such tiny sins, as he called them, that he said, come back when you have something real to confess. But Martin Luther's conscience was so sensitive that he just constantly was coming to his confessor and confessing his sins, even tiny sins as we might call them. Because he just couldn't get rid of the burden that he felt that he was still not in God's favor. And as a monk, he was praying constantly and he was doing good works constantly, and yet he still never felt like he was right before God, that he was in God's favor. And then he was teaching the book of Romans to a small class, and he came to this verse, verse 17, and he stopped and he thought about this verse for hour after hour after hour. And then finally he said, it came to him. It came to him. Look at verse 17 again. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God, could also be translated the justness of God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. He saw the same word used twice here in the same verse, one having to do with God and one having to do with human beings who are called the righteous or the justified. And he saw that the righteousness of God was not just an attribute of God. That's what he had always thought of when he read this verse. And of course, the righteousness of God is an attribute of God. God is righteous. And Luther said, as I thought of this verse and thought of it that way, I hated this verse for a long time. Because he said, I feared the righteousness of God because I knew I wasn't righteous. I feared the justness of God because I knew I wasn't holy. But then he said, all of a sudden I understood that this verse was saying not just that this phrase, the righteousness of God, was an attribute of God, but a gift of God that he gives through faith. He says, how else could the righteous God call any group of human beings righteous? Because there's none righteous, no, not one, Paul writes later in this book of Romans. It's because that righteousness is given, that righteousness is gifted to those who believe, who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I want to show you very quickly why I know that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Where Paul is talking about himself. He had been a Pharisee. He had been doing all kinds of religious and moral acts or works of righteousness. But then he changed. Something happened. And he talks about that here in Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to specifically look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, and be found in him, that is in Christ. This is his desire, he's saying, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is from obeying the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now the phrase right here in this verse is the exact same phrase as the one in Romans 1:17. It's the righteousness of God. But it's translated here the righteousness from God because that's what Paul is obviously saying. It's not his righteousness as a result of obeying the law. It's God's righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes from God that would be given to him through faith. The phrase the righteousness of God appears not only here in Philippians 3:9, but one more place I want you to see quickly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I think you've heard me say, some of you may have heard me say, that I think if I were asked what is the best single verse to explain the gospel, I think I would say this is it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here again, Paul uses the phrase the righteousness of God, but look at what he says in verse 21. For our sake, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, the Christians at Corinth, for our sake he, that is Christ, or rather God, made him Christ. God made him Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Look at what this verse says. On the cross, God caused Jesus to become sin. That is, our sin was put on his account, and he paid and was punished for our sins. On the cross, he became sin for us, though he knew no sin. That's what happened on the cross. Jesus was dying for our sins. Though he was without sin, our sin was placed upon him. It wasn't his sin, right? He knew no sin. But he was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, this is what some have called the great exchange, right? There's an exchange. He has perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. We have sin. He takes our sin and is punished as if he had sinned. And we are given his righteousness and are rewarded as if we had lived a life of perfect righteousness. As if we had lived a life of perfect righteousness. In other words, it is a righteousness that is received. That's what the gospel reveals. The gospel doesn't reveal righteousness as a characteristic of God. That's revealed all the way through the Old Testament law, right? What the gospel reveals is that the righteousness of God is a gift from God, a righteousness from God that is given to those who believe. And specifically, Paul says in Romans 1:17, it is revealed from faith for faith. Now that's confusing, or can be, but here's what that means basically. It's by faith from beginning to end, from top to bottom, from first to last. That's how we receive this gift of the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk. And he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that could be translated or interpreted two ways. And let me give this to you very quickly. First of all, it could be translated like this. The just by faith shall live. That is, the just by faith, that is those who are justified by faith, those who are declared right by God, before God, because of faith, they shall live. Or it could be translated, as it is in the Bible that we're looking at today, the just shall live by faith. Well, which is it? I think it's both. And here's why. When you look at how Habakkuk uses it, he probably had the one we have in our Bible foremost in his mind, but he wrote it so broadly that it also can mean, and based on how Paul uses it here, it can also mean the just by faith shall live. You say, what's the difference? What's the difference in the just by faith shall live and the just shall live by faith? Here's the difference. The just by faith shall live means those who are justified by faith, they are made alive, they are resurrected, they are saved. Salvation comes by faith. Faith is the way, in other words, to justification and to life, resurrection. Faith, from first to last. The second phrase, the justified shall live by faith, means that once we are justified by faith, then we live a life that's characterized by faith. Faith continues to be the characteristic way that we live our lives after we've been justified by faith. After we've been justified by faith. Tim Keller tells the story. He said, imagine a man who's on death row and he's waiting for his execution. And then he receives a pardon from the president. He's not going to be put to death. He's not going to die. He's released from prison because of this pardon he receives from the president. He's released from death row and from prison. You say he has a new life. Well, not really, if you think about it, because he still probably wouldn't be very highly regarded by most people just because he'd been pardoned. You see, that's a part of what it means to be saved. That's a picture of forgiveness. But that's not all that it means to be reconciled to God and to be saved. He said, imagine the same guy then after that joins the armed forces and goes to war. And at war is acts with great valor, and he gets then from the president the Congressional Medal of Honor. Now his life is really different, right? Not only has he been forgiven, he's experienced forgiveness, he's been pardoned for what deserved death, he has also now received the Congressional Medal of Honor, and people have a different way of thinking of him. They have a higher regard for him. That's what the gospel teaches us we have through the gospel, through faith in Christ. We not only have forgiveness, we also have righteousness. We have the medal, the Congressional Medal of Honor, you might say, the honor of being counted righteous. Now, the problem with the story is, in that story, the guy did something to deserve the Congressional Medal of Honor. In the gospel, Jesus did what deserved the Congressional Medal of Honor, but Jesus puts it on us when we put our faith in him. Jesus puts it on us when we trust in the gospel. Here's the last couple of blanks on your outline that just sort of captures, I think, what these two verses are saying. Salvation and life and righteousness. Salvation and life and righteousness are received through sincere faith and revealed through sustained faith in the gospel. That's what from faith for faith means. All of these things, salvation and life and righteousness, are received through sincere faith and then revealed after that through sustained faith in the gospel, because the just by faith shall live and the just shall live by faith. Let's bow. Let's pray. Father, I ask in these moments as we continue to reflect on this gospel, it is such good news. God, help us not to be ashamed of it. Help us to share this good news with our neighbors and with the nations. And Father, we pray that through people hearing the word of Christ, that your power would work, giving faith and giving life and giving righteousness, your righteousness, to those who hear and believe. And Lord, as now we remember what Christ did on the cross so that we could be given this gift of the righteousness of God. As we think about the fact that he took our sin, and because of that we receive his righteousness, as we continue to reflect on that this morning, God, work in our hearts and draw us to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.